Welcome to the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church podcast, where we listen, learn, and love together. Our speaker today is Pastor Jonathan Pinato.
And so our sermon title this morning, A Theology of Wellness, Cognitive and Emotional Corruption. I'm going to try to make this simple, so I'm going to tell you what my big idea of the sermon is from the very beginning. My big idea of this sermon is to explore how exposure to evil corrupts the mind, and that's where that word cognitive comes from, cognition. How exposure to evil corrupts the mind and how it corrupts the emotions. And it will manifest itself, this corruption will manifest itself primarily as guilt, shame, humiliation, embarrassment, and fear. Now, those emotions we're going to take up in our sermon next week, shame, guilt, humiliation, embarrassment, and fear. But right now, what we want to do is explore how an exposure to evil corrupts the mind and corrupts the emotions. Are you guys there? Are you guys following me? All right, that's my big idea. So if nothing else makes sense in the sermon, just know that that's what we're going to explore, how evil, exposure to evil corrupts the mind and it corrupts the emotions. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. This is after Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit, and this is where our series has been coming from, A Theology of Wellness, based in Genesis chapter 1. And it says that after they ate, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. What we want to do is focus on that phrase, their eyes were opened. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because this phrase is found upwards of 30 times in Scripture. And we're going to just do a quick survey of how this phrase is used, their eyes were opened. Well, one of the first uses of this phrase is found in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, where it speaks of literal and physical healing of the eyes. Do you see it there? This is the man who was blind, and Jesus heals him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they know that this man was blind from birth. And then they ask, how then were your eyes opened? Okay, one of the uses of this phrase is to have literal and physical healing of the eyes, for the eyes to literally see something different. The second way that this phrase is used is found here in Psalm 119, verse 18, where it says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Now, this one here is speaking about spiritual insight. God, open the eyes, and when we read that in Ephesians this morning, where Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened. So the second way that this phrase is used is for spiritual insight. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of your law and out of your word. The third way that this phrase is used is in a supernatural sense, or in the sense of visions and dreams. This is found in the example of Balaam, where Balaam begins to prophesy, and it says, he says, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God and who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. And Balaam, even though he was a terrible prophet, but yet God opened his eyes supernaturally. And when he was on that donkey, he saw something supernatural. He saw the angel there. God enabled his eyes to be opened. So one of the ways that this phrase is used is in the sense of supernatural visions and manifestations. In a few instances when this phrase is used, we're not sure whether a supernatural intervention took place or whether the individuals involved simply failed to notice the object until it was pointed out, as was the case in Hagar. Hagar is fleeing because she's being abused by Sarah, and she's in the desert in the wilderness with her son Ishmael, and they run out of water, and they're about to die in the desert, and then she cries out to God, and then God answers her, and then what does she see? She sees a fountain. She sees water. So we're not sure if that was supernatural or if that fountain was there all the time, but she just wasn't able to see it. There's another example of this after Jesus is resurrected, and he's walking with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're with him, and they don't know that's him. And I don't know if that's, again, if it was a supernatural hiding of their eyes or if they just didn't recognize him. The same thing with Mary Magdalene on Resurrection Sunday, on the morning. She's there crying, and Jesus is speaking to her, and she doesn't recognize him until Jesus finally says, Martha, and then she recognizes him. So we're not sure if this is a supernatural event or not, or if they just fail to recognize it. I mean, there's individuals sometimes that you see on TV, right? And we see them on TV, and we recognize them on TV, and then you run into them in person. And then you're not sure, is that them or not? Have you guys had that experience? You know, is that really them? You know, yeah, you know, that sometimes happens. We don't see, right? And so, we're not sure if these are super, is this a supernatural intervention, or just the individual didn't realize it until it was pointed out. But that's one of the ways that this phrase is used. Their eyes were opened. And so coming back to Genesis chapter 3, and verse 7, with that phrase, it says, then their eyes were open. It appears that the opening of Adam and Eve's eyes encompassed at least a few of these ways in which, of these aspects in which it is used. First of all, it seems that the opening of their eyes was, yes, a physical, a real opening of their eyes, because they literally saw themselves naked. They literally saw themselves naked. They could see it. They could see it. It was a physical reality. But another way that this phrase can be used in the case of Adam and Eve is that also it was a spiritual opening. And how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us in verses 8, that or verses 7, is that when they realized that they were naked, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together. Now, that's fig leaves is a very important symbol spiritually, because Jesus takes up the symbol of fig leaves in his parable of the fig tree. And the fig trees, they have these big leaves. And the idea behind this is that Jesus approaches this fig tree, and it has these nice giant leaves on it. But I heard over here, no fruit. He's looking for fruit, and there's nothing there. You know, these leaves are just hiding. The leaves were hiding something that tree was missing. And Jesus uses that example here. And so here, Adam and Eve are now missing something. And now they take fig leaves to try to cover what they've lost. Not only that, but verse 8 tells us that when they hear the voice of God, what do they do? Yeah, they hide and they run away with God. When run away from God, anytime someone is running away from God, it's a spiritual problem that they're having. Adam and Eve's eyes were open literally, physically. They were open spiritually. But then also, there is this cognitive awakening in their mind. There is this realization in their mind, an awareness. And the word that is used there in the Hebrew, where my translation says, and they realized, I think other translations say, and they knew. Is that right? And they knew that they were naked. In the Hebrew, it's yada, it's to know. It has to do with the mind, a realization in the mind, an awareness of the self. Something has changed. We are now naked. An awareness of the self, what psychologists refer to as the starting point of the moral emotions, the starting point of guilt, of shame, of embarrassment, and of fear. How many of you like to feel embarrassed? How many of you love that feeling? How many of you love shame? You know, just love to be shamed. Just shame, come on top of me. Guilt, just, you know, and we embrace. No. These are negative emotions. And this is what I mean about the corrupting influence of evil. How did they move from having no shame to now feeling shame? It is a cognitive awakening. Their eyes opening is a cognitive awakening, a realization, an awareness of their self who is now naked, the starting point of the moral emotions of guilt, shame, embarrassment, and fear. And like I said, in our next sermon, we're going to look specifically at the psychology of guilt and shame and embarrassment and fear and how they affect us in our life. So what we want to do here is continue to explore this cognitive and emotional corruption, a corrupting influence that, even before transgression, This evil, even before transgression, was already working in their mind. The influence of evil was leading them slowly down the path of transgression, and it was slowly beginning to corrupt their minds and emotions even before the actions. And we're going to see that here. And so how does evil begin to corrupt the mind? It begins with words. It begins with words, and it begins with thoughts. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 now. Genesis chapter 1. How does evil begin its work of corruption on the mind and on the emotions? It begins with words, and it begins with thoughts. Do you have it there, Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1. There is unity and there is harmony of speech. When I say speech, I'm talking about words here. There is only one voice that is heard in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Whose voice is that? The voice of God. Notice chapter 1 and verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 9, and God said, let the water. Verse 11, then God said, I have all the references here. We don't have to go through them. But in Genesis chapter 1, there is unity and there is harmony of speech. There is unity of words. There is only one voice that is heard, and that is the voice of God and the word of God in the acts of creation saying, let there be. In Genesis chapter 2, a second voice is heard, and that is the voice of Adam. And when we hear the voice of Adam, Adam is affirming the creative work of God in the creation of woman. The very first words that we hear Adam say is, this is now flesh of my flesh and bones of my bones. This is an affirmation of what God has done, that and indeed it is good. And then not only does Adam affirm the creative work of God, but then he also engages and joins God in the creative or organizing work of creation by naming the animals. But then we turn to Genesis chapter 3. And now we hear another voice. A third voice. And whose voice is that? The voice of the serpent, the voice of Satan, the voice of the devil. A third voice is introduced in Genesis chapter 3, and it is a discordant and it is a dissonant voice, that voice of the serpent. There's only a few places in Scripture where the words of the devil are recorded. Right, just think about that for a second. Only a few places in Scripture where the words of the devil are recorded. So if you've ever wondered what the devil sounds like, if you've ever wondered how he speaks, if you've ever wondered what words he says, we have them right here in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, let's read them right now. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, what does he say? Did God really say, or some translations just, did God say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? If you want to know how the devil works and how the devil speaks, the very first phrase that he uses, this dissenting voice, what it will do is it will bring in confusion and it will bring in uncertainty into what was already clear and certain. Are you following me? It wasn't God's command clear. Yes, you can eat from any tree in the garden. There's only one, you can't eat from it. Pretty clear, right? Pretty clear. But the way the devil begins is to bring in confusion and uncertainty. Is that really what was said? I'm not sure. Yeah? Are you sure about that? Let's keep reading verse 4. Then he moves not only from sowing doubt and uncertainty, but then he goes outright into complete contradiction. Verse 4, he says, you will not certainly die. So he starts with bringing in confusion and uncertainty. Well, we're not sure about that. And then he moves to direct contradiction of what God said. God said, you will surely die. And then the devil says, no, you're not going to die. And then finally in verse 5, then he says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the devil doing here in this third sentence? He is impugning God's character and motives. What Satan is doing is he's transferring his own motives onto God. Who is the one that wanted to be like God? It was Satan, according to Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. It's Satan who wanted to be like God. It's Satan who wanted to dethrone God. But now Satan is transferring his own motives onto someone else and onto God. So do you see it there? How evil begins to work through words first. It brings in confusion and uncertainty into what was already clear. Number two, then it starts contradicting. And then number three, it starts impugning and transferring one's own motives onto another individual. Do you see it there? Dr. Scott Peck, the author of People of the Lie, he writes that one of the main characteristics of evil is ambiguity and obscurity and confusion. That feeling you get when you know that something isn't right, but you can't seem to put your finger on it. Have you had that experience before? Oh, something just doesn't feel right, or someone just doesn't feel right, but you can't quite put your finger on it. But, you know, they've told us not to judge, right? So we got to be careful about that. But let me tell you, 9 times out of 10, trust your gut. Trust your gut. Even though you can't put your finger on it, trust your gut. And we contrast this. We contrast what the devil is doing here. We contrast that with God's word up to this point. God's word up to this point had been one of clarity, one of certainty, one of goodness, in contrast to the devil's word of uncertainty and of contradiction and of impugning and transferring other motives onto an already clear situation. In fact, one of the central aspects of the Hebrew concept of the word of God, remember, how does evil begin? Evil begins its work through words and through ideas. One of the central aspects of the Hebrew concept of the word of God, and that's the Hebrew word there for the word, dabar. And every time you see this over and over again in the Old Testament, it's not by accident that you say it's the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, because there is something about the word of the Lord, the dabar. In the New Testament, it's taken to another level with John in the introduction of the Logos. When John decides in his gospel to introduce Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the word, the Logos, the word. And he decides to introduce Jesus as the word. Why as the word? And why not simply as a being or a man? But he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He speaks about the Word because in Scripture there is something very important about words. About words. Why? Because words can either be the starting point of goodness and life, or words can be the starting point of evil and death. One of the central aspects of the Hebrew concept of God's word is that there is no duplicity in God's word. There is no ambiguity in God's word, nor is there any contradiction in God's word. And that's why Jesus in the New Testament says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What God speaks is what he wills. There is no double speaking God. He's not like those people that say yes, but, you know, inside they really mean no. Right? Or they say no, but inside, you know, they really say yes. Right? That's not how God speaks. There's no duplicity. There's no double speak in God's word. What he speaks is what he wills, is what he thinks. The word of God is reliable. The word of God tells the truth. Moreover, in the case of Adam and Eve, the truth of God's words was evident in everything that they had experienced up to that point. And we've just spent 2 sermons on all the good things that God had created. The evidence was all around them. Everything was good. Everything was beautiful. Everything was full of life. They were where? What's that Greek word used? They were in paradisos. You remember that? They were in paradise. The truth of God's word was evident by manifested in real, tangible, concrete proof all around them. They were in the middle of the evidence of God's word and of his truthfulness. In contrast to this, the words of Satan, they're empty. Absolutely no weight. Absolutely no evidence behind the words of Satan. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Are you guys following me here? Evidence all around for God's word, tangible, real, concrete evidence. Satan's words, they're empty. Where is the evidence that what the serpent is saying is true? Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? Absolutely no evidence. And yet, Adam and Eve chose to believe the serpent instead of God. There is evidence all around them of God's goodness, and they choose to believe the one that is giving them absolutely no evidence. It's the work of evil. It's the work of evil already corrupting their mind and eventually corrupting their emotions. This is the starting point of cognitive and emotional corruption. Words that are misused. Thus, the serpent becomes the first manipulator. The serpent becomes the first emotional abuser. The serpent becomes the first blackmailer. The serpent becomes the tantalizer, promising the world, if only we do what he says, only for those promises never to materialize. In fact, quite the opposite is true, because the goodness turned into what? Evil. Innocence turned into shame. Confidence turned into fear. And life turned into misery and ultimately death. The very same thing that he said, you will not die, is exactly what happened. He's a liar. Have you ever met a liar? You know, and they're lying straight to your face. And what's that saying? Fool me once. Shame on you. Fool me twice. Shame on me. You know, where you know they're lying to your face, and you know they're lying, and they know they're lying, and yet they still do it. And they promise you the complete opposite, exactly. I mean, what they're saying is completely 100% false. I mean, the reality is complete opposite of what they're saying. Thus, the devil becomes the first manipulator, the first blackmailer, the first emotional abuser, the first tantalizer. The introduction of doubt through words is so deadly. I mean, what is that? What is it? What are we looking at? I don't know. It's not clear. What is that? It's kind of fuzzy. It's kind of small. It's a little dark. The introduction of doubt through words is so deadly. Even in our day, there are individuals who introduce doubt and who introduce suspicion and who introduce distrust. And then there are those who have the tendency to believe the doubt instead of the truth. And I'm not just speaking here about spiritual realities, and we talk about skeptics, and we have the Word of God, and we have evidence for the Word of God, and then there's people who choose not to believe the Word of God. I'm not just speaking about skeptics of spiritual truth, because the categories of truth and categories of lie are much larger than just in the spiritual realm. There is truth about the world beyond the spiritual realities. There is truth about the world, isn't there? There's truth about how the world works, and there's also lies about the world. And there are lies about how the world works and how it functions and how life works. Now, if you will humor me, there's truth about nations. There's truth about different countries out there. And there's also lies about other countries out there. There's truth about politics, and there's also lies about politics. There's truth about government, And there's also lies about government. There's a lot of lies that are told to us about other nations. And there's a lot of lies that those nations are told about us. And I remember it wasn't until I went to Cuba that you see the reality. You see what we're being told, and then you see the reality. Now, granted, I'd still rather live in the United States of America, right? But you have to be careful. There's lies that are told about other countries. And again, they in turn are told lies about us. And I know this is not PC, but I'm going to go down here anyways. The Bible speaks about the United States of America in Bible prophecy. And what the Bible has to say about the United States of America is not very good. In fact, the United States of America takes the same role in Bible prophecy as that of played by the Vatican of the Middle Ages. Did you know that? The Vatican in Revelation chapter 13 is that sea beast, and that sea beast is terrible, right? It has all kinds of horns coming out of it and crowns and all kinds of terrible things. But then in the future, the Bible says that that role taken by the Vatican in the Middle Ages will be taken by this country in the United States of America. And it's hard. I mean, that's hard. I mean, how do you manage that? Because I love the U.S. and I love living here. But maybe not everything that what is told us is necessarily so. And as Christians, I sometimes think we need to stop being so Republican and so Democrat and so political. And we need to be more about the kingdom of God. Because that's really where our allegiance is. Sometimes I think we're Republican first, Democrat first, and then Christian second. All right, but let's get back to this. Sorry, I told you to humor me. Lies and truth about the world, lies and truth about government, lies and truth about nations. A new term that has come up now is fake news. What? You mean truth in news sources and lies in news sources as well? You mean we can't even trust the news anymore? Faith in news agencies has been eroded? Are they simply manipulating us for votes? What's going on? There's truth and there's also lies about ourselves. Have you heard the lies? No one loves me. I'm dumb. I'm stupid. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. I'm too short. I'm too skinny. I'm too ugly. These are words that have been told to us that we believe, and then they start having an effect on us. There's lies about others. There's also truth about others. Sometimes I feel we don't expand our world because in our mind we already believe a lie about someone else. And so we don't engage with them, and we limit ourselves because of the lies that have been told to us. You will see this, the issue of words and truth and lies and doubt. You will see this especially in abusive relationships. One of the reasons why individuals do not leave abusive relationships, number one, is because of dependence. Dependence. The victim depends on the abuser. For so many things, let me just talk about financial dependence. They can't leave because who's the breadwinner? The abuser. The victim can't leave because the abuser is the breadwinner. Where will they go? I had a friend in college who was dating someone, and they were so in love. You remember those days? We were so in love, you know? Oh, man, he was so in love, and they were planning to get married. They were in college, however, and I believe they still had a couple more years. I think he was ahead of her, and she still had a couple more years to go before she finished her degree, and they just wanted to get married because they were so in love, and he went and he spoke to the father of his girlfriend. Her father said, "You're not getting married with my daughter until she finishes her degree. Because what happens the day that you decide to leave her and be unfaithful to her, and then she has nothing to fall back on?" Amen for that, father. You know? And sure enough, they waited. She has her degree now. They're still happily married together, thank God. But that's a reality. You know, and I don't know, help me, but, you know, and I see this as a pastor. I see this in relationships, especially with women. You know, do not be dependent on a man. Sorry, I said it. I said it. I mean, I even tell my wife, don't be dependent on me because, I mean, you don't know. I mean, I could die. I mean, I could die. And then what do you have? No, you know, finish your degree, have a way to be able to support yourself. And I'm sorry, they want to go this way. But you know, it's one of the reasons. One of the reasons why individuals don't leave abusive relationships. But more related to our topic, though, another reason why individuals do not leave abusive relationships is because they are contrary to the physical evidence. Contrary to the evidence. Remember, we talk about the evidence in God and the evidence of Satan, right? The evidence in an abusive relationship is the abuse. He's hitting you, or he's sexually abusing you, or he's emotionally abusing you. That's the evidence. Contrary to the concrete, tangible evidence, the abuser will fill the mind of the victim with so many lies. No one will believe you. I do love you. I really do. What will others think? The mind of the victim is filled with so many lies that it destroys their ability to think clearly, to think rationally. It destroys their confidence. Now they have insecurity, and this is nothing but the work of the devil. And we see it in Genesis chapter 3 in the very beginning. That's exactly what he was doing, using his words in this way. Earlier this week, I sent you a link. The North American Division is having a summit on abuse, and it is a free summit. It's a webinar. You can go to their website, and you can register for it. It's on September 25 of this year, 2018. And just, you know, what I want to say is that we should have zero tolerance for abuse. Zero tolerance of abuse in our churches. Zero tolerance for abuse in our homes. As the slogan says, and this is from the North American Division, end it now. So now if you will humor me a little bit more, I'm going to go somewhere else. Because abuse happens everywhere and in all circumstances, in all levels. And so he's a superstar pastor. And she worked for him and says that he groped her repeatedly. Who is she speaking about? None other than Bill Hybels, pastor, lead pastor of Willow Creek. Do you guys remember hearing about Willow Creek in Chicago? This was big back in the 90s. Willow Creek was like the church to go to. I mean, 60 Minutes did segments on Willow Creek and how amazing they were. Bill Hybels built an iconic evangelical church outside of Chicago. And a former assistant says that in the 1980s, he sexually harassed her. Bill Hybels is huge. I don't know if you remember. Not that I want to connect him here. Do you guys remember Jim Jones? Now, we know Jim Jones because of what happened in Guyana. But before Jim Jones and before Guyana, Jim Jones was a leading religious figure in this country. Presidents, was it Nancy Reagan who would confer with him, and Jimmy Carter conferred with him, and congressmen conferred with him out in California. I mean, this happens everywhere. And so Pat Sheets shares, and I'll just share a little bit. This is an article from the New York Times that this just made me sick to my stomach. Pat Baranowski, that is her name. Her marriage had just fallen apart. Just listen to the story. Her marriage had just fallen apart. She had lost her job. Was she in a vulnerable place? She was in a vulnerable place. She had just attended a midweek service at Willow Creek. And she was walking to her car in the parking lot, and she had just been praying about whether to apply for a job at the church or not. And suddenly a car stops beside her, and the driver rolls down his window, and it's none other than Bill Hybels, the lead pastor of Willow Creek Church. And he offered her a ride to her car in the parking lot. We'll come back to that here. And she says, it seemed like a sign from God. I had just been praying about whether or not I should accept this job. And you have to understand, this is a mega church of thousands and thousands of people. And she was like, I was just praying, should I accept this job? Should I take this job? Should I apply for this job? And none other than Bill Hybels, the lead pastor of all the thousands of people there, drives up next to me and offers me a ride. It seemed like a sign from God. And she says, when I was hired, I wondered, why did he choose me? Because I didn't think very highly of myself. That's why he hired you. Because he's a predator and he can see and he can sense. And let's come back to that ride in the car to in the parking lot to her car. You know, when something just doesn't feel right, I mean, why does somebody need to give somebody a ride in the parking lot to their car, right? But the moment she accepts and gets in his car as a predator, he knows, oh yeah, this is a vulnerable person here. When the harassment began, he would use his words and he would say something like, oh, you're a knockout. And she felt mortified. She says, I felt mortified. I felt guilty. I felt humiliated, but I determined to remain silent. I felt conflicted and I felt confused. Here she was in this mega church that was doing amazing things for God. And this, yet this abuse was happening here in this place. And Bill was an amazing pastor, an amazing speaker, and an amazing communicator, an amazing author. He's written over 50 books, amazing visionary, amazing spiritual leader. How could he be doing all this good when there were such dark things happening behind the scenes? And I didn't want to hurt the church. This is what Pat's saying. I didn't want to hurt the church. I felt like if this was exposed, that this fantastic place would blow up. And I love the church, and I love the people here, and I love the family, and I just didn't want to hurt anyone. The abuse continued for years, and she said that I fell into depression. And she says, I was so ashamed. I was so ashamed. What our sermon title is, Cognitive and Emotional Corruption, how evil enters into the mind, enters into the emotions, and then as a result of that evil, we then feel shame, guilt, embarrassment, and fear. And she says, I felt so ashamed. And when I confronted him about it, his response was, again, words. It's not a big deal. Why can't you just get over it? You didn't tell anyone, did you? From that point, however, he began to suggest with words to his staff that she was emotionally unstable, that she was erratic, that she was incompetent, until eventually she was fired. Since then, and we're talking about the 1980s, since then, Pat has struggled to keep a job. She lost her home. She's moved from state to state. She's developed migraines. She's developed panic attacks. She spoke to someone, an individual, a leader at the church, and they told her, just stay silent. Don't tell anyone. Just keep it to yourself. Do you see this influence of evil working through words, corrupting the mind, corrupting the emotions? And that's why, I mean, and this can happen anywhere. It can happen here at a church. It can happen at work. It can happen at school. It can happen anywhere. Let's end it now. End it now. And so coming back to our story here of Eve, you know, the confusion of the serpent, that original manipulator and abuser, casting doubt into her mind and contradicting the word of God and impugning and transferring his own motives on God, it leaves Eve a little bit shaken. And notice what the Bible passage says, how she responds here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3. The woman, and this is Eve speaking, but the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. Is this true? Yes, this is true. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Is that true? No, check the scriptural references. God never said, don't touch it. What Eve is doing here, and this, I think, is the result of the confusion and the uncertainty injected into the mind of Eve, where she's quoting the words of God verbatim, except she will add the phrase, you must not touch it. God didn't prohibit the handling of the fruit, only the eating of it. This addition is telling. I've noticed that one of the reasons why individuals exaggerate is because they feel insecure in their own understanding. So again, we're talking about the process of which evil corrupts the mind, corrupts the emotions. What Eve is already, she's already being corrupted here. She's already beginning to feel insecure. And so let me exaggerate a little bit just to feel a little bit more confident in my understanding. And Eve's mind begins to be corrupted, unable to think clearly. And so the human mind begins to become confused, susceptible to uncertainty through words, words of doubt, and words of suspicion. Cognitive corruption leads down the path of emotional corruption. And once Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit, the biblical passage states that they now become aware, their eyes are opened. They have this realization of their nakedness, and then they proceed to cover themselves in verse 7. Now, earlier in Genesis 2:25, earlier we read that they had been naked all along. Let's read about it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Do you see it there? Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They had not been corrupted at this point. They felt no shame. The biblical passage tells us that they were naked all along, but they felt no compulsion to cover themselves. They were innocent. There was no guilt. There was no shame. There was no embarrassment. How then did it change? Now, the Hebrew word here that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 for naked is the Hebrew word arom, and it means naked. This is the same word that is used in Job chapter 1, verse 21. And it means simply to be naked. It speaks of a condition of infants when they're born. And they come out, you know, they come out naked, right? They're not wearing clothes, right? You know, come out naked. And there's nothing negative about it. It is innocent. It is pure. It is beautiful. It is natural. Arom, naked. The word used in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 in verse 10, when they realized they were naked after they eat of the fruit, after they've been corrupted by the words of the devil, after that, the word that is used for nakedness in the Hebrew is arom. Now, they're related, and you can hear, can you hear the sound, how they're related? Arom, arom. Arom, arom. They're related, but they're different words. And while this word also means to be naked, it has an additional nuance of to be bare. To be stripped. This word is only used 5 times in the entire Hebrew Old Testament. Arom. Only 5 times in the entire Old Testament. 3 of those times it is used here in Genesis chapter 3. The other 2 instances is in Ezekiel, where it describes in graphic detail the unfaithfulness of Israel. And this nakedness down here, arom, has the connotation of shame and embarrassment and guilt. Furthermore, there's another wordplay that is seen here in Genesis chapter 3 between the nakedness, the original nakedness of the pair, the after nakedness, and their encounter with the snake. For you see, there's this other word that is used here to speak of the cunningness of the serpent, and it's arom. Do you see that? Arom, arom, arom. They begin innocent. Yes, they are naked, but they begin in innocence, arom. But then they are exposed to the craftiness of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. The serpent was more cunning. And he begins to speak. And through his cunning words, they are exposed to the cunningness of the serpent. And as a result, then they move from arom, nakedness and innocent. They experience the cunningness of the serpent, arom. And then they end up arom, bare and naked and exposed and ashamed. Do you guys see that movement there? The corruption that takes place in their experience because of the words, the cunningness of the serpent, the arom of the serpent. So how does evil work? How does evil begin to corrupt the mind and the emotions? It begins with an exposure to words, words of doubt, words of suspicion, words of mistrust, the cunningness and the craftiness of the words of the devil. In Pat's case at Willow Creek, the same thing happened. Nice words from Bill Hybels while he's doing terrible things to her at the same time, confusing her, bringing her into doubt. It's through words, my friends, the misuse of words, that we become corrupted in our mind and in our emotions. But the good news is that we are not victims. We are not victims as Christians, because God has promised us that He will open our eyes. Not through the cunningness of the serpent, but God will open our eyes, and he tells us exactly how he will do that. It says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of where? You know, your word, the word is so important in Scripture, staying close to Scripture, staying close to positive words, words from God, words from heaven, words that have built, words that build up and edify one another, and words that encourage.
This podcast is brought to you by the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. Connect with us on www.jaxsda.org or on Facebook and YouTube. We look forward to sharing more inspiring messages with you.